Well, that was interesting. I totally enjoyed that intro. I like the story of Esther. I like the songs that have been chosen. They are a perfect intro to what we're talking about. But I must say, as we start off in Hebrews chapter 11, that this is a well-worn topic in brethren assemblies, especially where we have the Lord's Supper from week to week, and we often end up in this book. But it's a wonderful core subject for us, and we need to look at it again. I would just start maybe by saying a couple of things about blood. When we sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" We're pretty used to singing that, but it's pretty gross. And there are other songs like it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And if I had just walked in off the street and I heard that, I'd think, my goodness, what's all this about? It sounds pretty different. But let's remind ourselves that blood is amazing. Blood is a wonderful symbol of what really life is all about. The book of Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Absolutely true. Blood is the river of life, and every cell in our body is nourished by this river that gives us nutrients and oxygen and water. And then every cell is also cleansed by the blood, because the blood removes CO2 and impurities and takes it through the kidneys and the liver and out through the lungs and everything else. So God chose something of high significance when he chose blood to be the means by which sin would also be removed from our life, just like impurities are removed from the body. And Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. When we get to Hebrews, Hebrews echoes Leviticus, and Hebrews 9, chapter 20, or verse 22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So God made the rules, and then when Jesus came to this earth, they kept the rules. Even God couldn't just say, "You're forgiven," without a price being paid. The price had to be, according to his holiness and the demands of his character, that blood would be shed. And here it is. I'd like to start, though, by just telling you one of my favorite stories from Mark's Gospel. You'll recognize it right away. I'm going to add a little bit of fiction. I'm going to pretend, or I'm going to tell you, that there was a man named Reuben one time. He was probably in his early 20s. And I don't know if Reuben had fallen off a ladder or if he was born that way, but Reuben was a paraplegic. He couldn't move. Fortunate thing for Reuben, though, was that he had some friends. He had at least four friends. And one day when he heard that Jesus was in the area in Capernaum, he said to his friends, "Is there any chance you could carry me to the Lord Jesus? Because it might be that he would have mercy on me and heal me." And they said, "Yes, we can do that." So they carried Reuben toward where this great crowd was. But the crowd was huge. It was inside a house as well as outside a house, and people were looking in the windows, and there was no way they could get to Jesus. And the four men were good men, and they realized that before long Reuben would probably wet his pants or something, you know, because he wouldn't be able to wait hour after hour after hour. So they thought, this is kind of an emergency. So they went up on the roof and they removed some of the tiles. And I love this story because when I was a kid, I thought, all that junk falling down and everybody's looking up, well, what's going on now? And all of a sudden, Reuben comes down through the roof, right? And they lower him down probably with ropes or some kind of cords or something. And there he is right in front of Jesus. It's unmistakable what the need is. And Jesus looks at Reuben, and then he looks around the group, and he says the most disappointing thing they've ever heard. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the four men who have gone to all that work think, we didn't bring him here for a blessing. We didn't bring him here for a benediction. We brought him here for a healing. What's going on? Even when I was a kid, I was disappointed. I thought, that's an awful start. You know, it's just nothing. It isn't accomplishing anything, really. Of course he can be forgiven, you know, like that. But then he looks at the group and he knows what they're thinking. The Pharisees are thinking, Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? So Jesus said, but so that you will know that I have the ability to forgive sins, I'll take the next step. Take your mat, rise up, and walk. And he walks out. Two things have happened. Compassion has been shown to Reuben. He is healed. It's wonderful. He's happy. The men are happy. The people are praising God. But at the same time, Jesus has revealed something about himself, and that is that he is the only one, because he's God. He's the only one that can forgive. So there's an act of compassion and an act of revelation. But what I want to ask right now is, what about Jesus' question? Which is easier to say? Well, it's easy to say it, but is it easy to say it and it's true? No, not at all. So I wonder if we added a little bit to the story, if later in the evening Jesus would be sitting, reflecting on the day, maybe on a starry night, and he'd be thinking about all those people that were healed, all those children that were excited, all those people that were blessed, and then he would remember the words the Holy Spirit gave him to say to Reuben, and the other words that were, which is easier to say. And I wonder if Jesus at that point trembled a little bit. I wonder if he remembered the days in the carpenter shop where once in a while he would pick up a spike and kind of look at it and then put it down. See, from age 12, Jesus, and maybe sooner, Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he had a destiny. He knew that he would eventually go to the cross. And three times he told them, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be killed. In Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Jesus suffered a lot before he even got to the cross. It was not easy. The road to the cross was not easy. But let's look at what the cross was all about in chapter 10. So we're asking the question, why could Jesus say your sins are forgiven? And the answer, of course, is because he would be a superior sacrifice. He would be the sacrifice that ended all the other ones. But what made it superior? And I'm going to find four things. You might go through the passage and find more than these. I don't know. But here are the verses. The law is only a shadow. We were hearing about these hints and these clues that were pointing forward. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have, or they would have stopped being offered, for the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The shadow of good things, he says. All of that Old Testament history, the Passover and the sacrifices, and Abraham offering up Isaac, all of that is a finger pointing forward. He says, those are the shadows, not the good things. I like the expression good things. It's such an understatement. The good things are full and free salvation. But the writer has used this expression before. John MacArthur says the shadow means a dim preview. And when we finally get into Hebrews, the answer to every question almost is Jesus. What's the torn veil? It's Jesus. What's the altar? It's the cross. What's Melchizedek? He's a prefigurement, or he's a picture of Jesus. What are the offerings? What's the tabernacle? The answer is always Jesus. Jesus is this huge, amazing fulfillment of everything that's come so far. So he says, verse 3, the blood of bulls could not take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, as it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O my God. So the first point here, there's a blank in your outline, is it was a superior sacrifice because it was a human sacrifice. We have all these bulls and goats and everything, but finally we come to this place where it says, a body you prepared. God has come in a body. It will be infinitely more valuable than all those bulls and goats and everything else that were sacrificed before. And in that body, we understand, more than one thing happened. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in that body, Jesus revealed God. He said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He did miracles, he spoke words, the greatest teachings ever came from Jesus. They came out of that body. And then finally, that body was the body that was broken, the body that was sacrificed, and that's the point in Hebrews 1. The incarnation, yes, the human sacrifice, even more. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist pointed at Jesus, and the disciples were going by, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm going to have to drink some water. And we understand that. We understand that at communion, don't we? Because when we take the bread, we remember the words of Jesus saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And that's what makes it superior. It's a human sacrifice. That's one thing. Let's keep going. In verse 8, it says, "First he said, sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Now that's almost weird. Just think about it. The writer himself seems to be struggling with this idea. Sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, even though you said they needed to be offered. Why does God say, "This is the way I want it," and then he's not pleased with it? Well, it doesn't really mean that he wasn't pleased at all, but what it means is he was not totally pleased with it. He was not satisfied with it. Ultimately, it was something temporary. There was a covering for sin, but there was not complete removal of sin. So that's our second point, or the second point is being revealed here between verses 8 and 10. Verse 9, it says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I told the guys who prayed for me I might have a problem with my voice. I'm sorry about that. You'll just have to kind of bear with me. I think it will be there. I have to drink some water and take a little pill. The second point is that it canceled the old covenant. That's what verse 9 is saying. It says, "Then he said, here I am come." He sets aside the first to establish the second. Because Jesus came, this is a very big deal, because Jesus came, the whole old covenant system of coming to God is made obsolete. That's what we find at the end of chapter 8. Now, I reread these chapters when I was getting ready for this, and I thought it was interesting how chapter 8 ends. Maybe somebody could just read that for me. Verses 12 and 13, chapter 8, 12 and 13. That's right. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And that's why when you pick up your Bible, you have two testaments. You have an Old Testament or an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Jesus is the one that splits history in two. He's the one that says, all of those things that you used to have to do to approach God, you don't have to do anymore. And now there is a new and living way. Sadly, if you went to Israel today, you would see those guys with the black hats and the ringlets. They're still around. You know what? They're still stuck back there. They still think there's an old way of coming to God. They can't offer the sacrifices, which frustrates them, but they have not accepted Jesus. And so in the book of Romans, Paul says, they, referring to the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's a sad thing when you get stuck and when you can't see how Jesus is the fulfillment. But a whole new system has been brought in, and the old covenant is obsolete. Now, I probably should deal with a little question, and that is sometimes people say, we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. What does that really mean? Does that mean we don't need to pay any attention to the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. What it means is it's referring to the civil and ceremonial laws, which were all about the priesthood, all about the approach to God, all about the use of the tabernacle, etc. The Ten Commandments are the moral law. Those have not been replaced other than the Sabbath day rule, but the other nine are still in place for us as the things that God desires from us. But we're free from the law in the sense that we don't have to offer daily sacrifices, we don't have to keep the Day of Atonement, we don't have to come through the priest or any of that. Those laws, that whole Old Testament system, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, the endless sacrifices, the ceremonial purification laws are gone. They're obsolete, and Hebrews teaches that. So, Jesus is a superior sacrifice because of him, those things we don't have to do anymore. Now, we sang about it already. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience, but Christ, the heavenly lamb, took all our sins away. Second thing, it canceled the Old Testament and replaced it with the new. We are those who understand that and are greatly blessed by it. I want to give you a little idea about the amount of blood that was shed. Not too long ago, one of my friends who drives a big milk truck allowed me to drive with him out to Nearlandia. And we loaded that truck up with milk, and we stopped at a number of dairies. By the time we were done, we had 22,000 liters of milk. It was a huge semi-trailer. We came back into Saputo and unloaded this truck. And I thought to myself, 22,000 liters, that's a lot of milk. But when I read 1 Chronicles, or I think it's 2 Chronicles, where the temple is being dedicated by Solomon, you know what it says? It says Solomon offered 22,000 cattle. They would all have about 10 liters of blood in them. Can you visualize 10 semi-trailer loads of blood being poured out? It's incredible. Now, I realize Solomon was a bit ridiculous. I think he didn't have to do all that, but he thought this would be pleasing to God. If a little bit of blood is good, then a lot more must be good. But over the years, millions and millions and millions of liters of blood were shed until Jesus came. And then we're told that his blood, his precious blood, replaced all of that bloodletting and all of those sacrifices. The third thing is that it is a once-for-all sacrifice. And we probably saw that in verses 10 through 13. Let's just go back there. Verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will, God's great plan, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11 is the contrast. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away a sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. We had that already in the communion service, the mention of sitting down. I like the picture. Now, today, a lot of people on their jobs sit down on the job. I mean, I'm not referring to being lazy. We are actually sitting in front of a computer or whatever it is doing our work. But in the good old days, not very many people were sitting when they were working. They were carrying loads of water or they were hoeing in the fields or whatever. And so when they sat down, that was when the work was done. Today, if you have a sit-down job, you stand up when the work's done. So it's the opposite, maybe. But here in the book of Hebrews, interestingly, this expression is four times. And at the very beginning of Hebrews, just when the whole thing's being introduced, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." The work was done. It was complete. You see that in chapter 8, verse 1. You see it here in chapter 10. You see it again in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men." I think it's 3. Verse 2, sorry. Do you want to read verse 2, just so my voice rests?
"Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
It's a great picture. Sat down. It is a finished work. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more needs to be done. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. And not only is it once-for-all in that way, but it's once-for-all in another way. It's forever salvation. Now, I do have another reference for finished work, and that would be Isaiah 53:11. It says, "God will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." So instead of the sacrifices not satisfying him, he'll see what Jesus did, what his son has done, and be satisfied. 1 John 2:2 says, "He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world." He is the satisfaction. It's a finished work. We had a neighbor out in the farm named Jack Hickel. And as far as I know, Jack, who was an older farmer there and sort of a stately guy, never went to church. I never saw him in church. But his son, Ralph, came to the assembly where we were, and his children came. And one day, Ralph told my dad that he was concerned about his father. He didn't know where his father stood. He was getting older. So he decided to talk to him. He said, "Dad, you're getting older. Never heard you talk about your faith. Like, what's going to happen when you go?" And his father totally surprised him. He was a secret believer. He said, "Ralph, if worse comes to worse, I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ." Doesn't get better than that, does it? Trusting in the finished work of Christ. Apparently he read his Bible, listened to gospel radio or something or other, and he was a believer, but he just didn't like going to church for some reason. It's a finished work, and it's also an eternal work. It's forever salvation. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation." So it's wonderful salvation in that it extends beyond this life, also into eternity. It's once for all sacrifice, looks after me in the now, and looks after me for all of eternity, and creates a trajectory that takes me all the way into heaven. It's also true to be a once for all sacrifice in that he is a lifetime advocate. Chapter 7, the King James Bible says, "He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." So there's a number of ways in which this once-for-all sacrifice works. It's finished. Nothing more is required. It's forever. It extends into eternity. But even in the now, this salvation that Jesus has purchased through the superior sacrifice, allows him to be our advocate in heaven, protecting us. And when the devil accuses us, he defends us. He's our defender at this present time, if we understand Hebrews correctly. And that's a wonderful part of him being a superior sacrifice. Well, the last thing is that he is the only remedy for a guilty conscience. So it was a human sacrifice. It cancels the old covenant. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, and it is the only remedy for a guilty conscience. It's a psychologist named Larry Crabb that I read quite a bit over the years. Crabb said of the people who came to him, he felt that 85% of their emotional energy was going into trying to deal with guilt. We are guilty people. The people out there are guilty people. They won't admit it. They'll say these things that we're doing aren't wrong. But at the same time, there is something that torments them, that haunts them, and it does us too. And so we're guilty. We feel guilty. Our consciences are continually condemning us. One dictionary of conscience says it is that part of our mind that makes moral judgments and ethical pronouncements or ethical evaluation. So some of us have very sensitive consciences, maybe the way we were raised or whatever, and we feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty about. That's not right. But very often we have a seared conscience. We kind of shut it down and keep doing things that we know aren't right, but they still take a toll on us. But our conscience is that part of us that keeps saying, things aren't quite right, things aren't quite right, you've done wrong. You failed to do some good things that you should have done. Those are called sins of omission. And so we are guilty by blatant sin. Lying, stealing, immorality, abortion, all those things are sins that we can kind of see. How about the sins we don't see? Pride, envy, deceit, laziness, sins of omission, lustful thoughts. We'll get caught somewhere, won't we? But the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus is so rich and so powerful that it deals with even those sins of conscience. It is the cleansing agent that deals with these things totally and forever. And these things are especially talked about in the chapter previous. So let's go back to chapter 9, verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They could do some external things. It says, goes on to say, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The new order is going to deal with the cleansing of the conscience, the attitudes that we have. Look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? Now we do get cleansing for the conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Let's go to chapter 10. I'm going to steal from next week's sermon just a little bit. This is not bad theft, however. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's all there. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Acts of sin, attitudes of sin, every kind of sin, every kind of failure, it's all been paid for. That paralytic on his mat, at the time that Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross, paid for all the sins that man had committed in the past, all the sins that he would commit in the future. It was all looked after, just like the sins that you and I have to deal with are all looked after. Revelation 1:5, John to the seven churches, and then he says, from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and, get this, has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Has freed us from our own sins by his own blood. In 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Four things. There are probably more. The sacrifice is truly superior. It's a human sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that was able to cancel all the other ones that had come so far and make them unnecessary. It's once for all as far as we're concerned. It's a finished work. We can't add to it. We can't buy God's favor. Jesus has paid. Jesus paid it all, we sang. It's forever salvation. It looks after us now and into eternity. And it gets for us an advocate in heaven who pleads our cause. It is also the only remedy for a guilty conscience. Excuse me. I was happy to hear about the group that goes on campus. I mean, this is a message that the people out there desperately need to hear. It is such good news. People who are burdened with guilt and who are doing such terrible things as a result of it. Why do you think people take drugs? Or why do they step into alcohol or into all these high-risk activities? They're trying to soothe a guilty conscience. They're trying to heal what can't be healed. But we have the answer. And going to a psychologist who will tell you what you're doing is normal, don't worry about it, isn't going to solve the problem. We need forgiveness and we need cleansing. And the Bible says there's power in the blood. So which is easier? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, we know that it isn't easy to say your sins are forgiven you. And the communion service is a good place to remind us of that. It's a good place to come back and say, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, where he laid down his life for me. And when we understand that, and when we get it, and when gratitude starts to fill our heart, we start to become the people of the new covenant. The passage here says, God's word is written on our hearts. We don't go around saying, I've got to read the fine print to be good. We just say, I just love Jesus. I just want to please God. I'm shifted now from have to want to. I have a new heart. I have a new attitude. The new covenant works that way. Which is easier? What should we do? What should we do knowing this? Well, it would be so wrong, wouldn't it, as Christians, to go through life feeling guilty about everything. When God has made provision for us to be clean inside, to have that burden taken off our back. And so John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And John also says, if we confess, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. So I would wish for you exactly what Jesus said to the paralytic, that you would leave this place realizing your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. If you've come to God and confess those sins, they're gone. Psalm says they're as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions for us. They are gone, period, and we're clean. But I would also wish for you, because I'm going to spiritualize this passage a little bit, the next step. He says, once he says your sins are forgiven you, he also says, rise up and walk. You can go and serve me now. You can go and speak for me. You can trust that I am in your heart. You can trust that I will use you to serve, to speak, to do those things that please me. So I hope the paralytic went from there, was forever a servant of Jesus, and a lover of God. I suspect that he was. But stage one is to discover forgiveness. Stage two is to realize his strength to walk in his ways and to please him. Father, thank you for every person in this room. Thank you that you meet us where we are. We may have stepped in the door today feeling pretty self-condemned, feeling pretty bad about things we've done. Some days I'm that way too, whether it's the things that I know I should do that I haven't done, or the attitudes or the actions that displease you. But I thank you for this amazing way by which you've allowed us, through the superior sacrifice of Jesus, to be clean inside. And I pray that as we discover your cleansing, we will discover your passion to let your truth reign in our hearts and to obey you and to follow you, to do the things that please you from day to day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.